Now let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand the passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us about everything that we need to know that we might live as your people in this world while we are still on earth, before we enter eternity, before we take up our new life that we will have in its fullness in the future. Help us now to see what you're saying about another aspect with regards to marriage and relationships. And may we think very deeply about what your word is saying and measure it against what's going on, perhaps in our own lives, in our own thinking, and in the world around about. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know just as well as I do that we live in a world where faithfulness just about is meaningless. People aren't so faithful these days. Vic Koontz told me a couple of years ago that in his day, you could do business simply by giving your word, and that trust was created by a handshake. And that was enough. That was binding. A handshake was powerful. But he went on to tell me that today, you have to employ expensive lawyers, and they draw up detailed contracts. And there's fine print at the end of these contracts that you've got to work through, because every possible loophole needs to be covered so that you can hold someone to their word. When it comes to marriage, it seems that promises are made with the view that, well, this is for keeps, unless something goes wrong and a divorce is then called for. It's like the back door is always there. Many go into marriages like that. Yeah, I'll stick with you, but I have an escape door. The no-fault divorce allows one to simply walk away because you want to. I hope I'm right, but I looked it up. So if the lawyers are here, I'm looking at one, smiling at me. The Family Law Act of 1975 established the principle of no-fault divorce in Australian law. And this means that a court does not consider which partner was at fault in the marriage breakdown. The only ground for divorce is the irretrievable breakdown of the relationship demonstrated by 12 months of separation. Is that right? I'm getting the nod. You can't always trust the internet, can you? Although it was a government website, so it's probably right. Well, you see, it's an easy-come, easy-go arrangement. And there is no real shame anymore if a man decides that his secretary is more fulfilling, and so then abandons his wife for the simple reason that he must be true to his feelings. He must be true to his heart. That is what his heart is telling them to do. It's a big thing these days. Just be true to your heart. Look into what your heart has to say. People have left their minds. They've lost their minds. And so this man will walk away, and that selfish heart takes no account of the hearts of others. What about the hearts of the children in that family? What about the heart of the wife? And so we live in an age increasingly of faithlessness. The Bible clearly teaches, as we shall see in a moment, that marriage is for keeps. That is the default setting in the Scriptures. Now, there is room for divorce, and we will be investigating that. There is room, but the overriding principle that we're going to see now is that divorce is not on for Christians. In Malachi, the last Old Testament book in our Bibles, God actually says, I hate divorce. That's the default setting. Now, relationships, of course, are complex, and there are some cases where relationships are an absolute minefield. And so there are cases where there isn't a simplistic answer to the problem. But each and every case must surely be measured against what the Scriptures are saying. And so some cases that I have come across, some of them that I've counseled directly, some of them that I've been around. What does the man do who phoned me in tears late one evening to say that his wife had been found in bed with her boss? The boss's girlfriend had come to the apartment unexpectedly, and she found them together. And she phoned this man and said, this is what I've just seen. And this was a Christian couple that were part of our church. What does he do? Does this relationship carry on? Can it carry on? Or what does the man do whose marriage had become tired relationally? Years and years had gone by and it had become a humdrum of existence. Sex had ceased because she wasn't willing. And in this boring relationship, he had fallen for somebody else. And so he looked to leave his wife to go with someone else. And he was saying, these are Christian people, he was saying, she has broken the marriage. She has neglected the marriage. It is now irretrievably broken. And so I'm entitled to move on. Is he right? What does the woman do with a husband that is abusive when he becomes angry and he shouts and he pushes her and he embarrasses her publicly, runs her down and cuts her down in front of other people? But he doesn't want a divorce. He tells her that he will never give her a divorce. What happens in that situation? And the claim is that he's a Christian. What does the woman do whose husband announces to her out of the blue that he no longer believes the gospel and says to her that he knows that faithfulness is something to regard in society, but he's just too selfish to stick around, and he promptly walks out the door, leaving a young mother and a child. What is she to do? This is a young woman I'm thinking of, which is not so young anymore, and when this happened, it was quite a long time ago. What does she do? She felt she could never remarry. Can she remarry? The man has walked out the door and left her. Each case has its detail. Each case has its complexity. Each case has its differences. But in working out how to navigate through them, we need to understand what the Bible says. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, that this is a difficult subject, and there are thick books that have been written on it. And so, be careful of hearing me simplistically. But nevertheless, 1 Corinthians 7 contains core teaching that does need to be applied in any case that we are dealing with. This is a very emotional issue as well. And so again, don't hear me simplistically and then let your, if you've been caught up in a difficult situation like this, let your emotions obscure what's being said. I say it again, that there are sometimes very difficult cases that need special attention and the whole counsel of Scripture put to them. But we do need to understand the basics. And here we come with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, before we climb into this question around marriage and divorce, let me review, because we are looking at verses 10 to 16 this morning, but let's review what's been taught so far. In the first talk in the series, we saw that sex is not an unspiritual thing, as some of the Corinthians thought. The party in that church that thought this. And they believed it should be avoided because it was unspiritual. They believed even in marriage it should cease. On the contrary, Paul taught that it's good and that it should take place regularly in a marriage. The second talk that we looked at, that's last week, says that while there are advantages to being single, you cannot remain unmarried and sexual with someone. And so the Corinthians, this group, are wanting to get away from marriage, or certainly get away from sexuality. And so it's a sexless marriage, or it's just don't ever get married so that you can be so spiritual. Paul says, no, look, singleness has advantages, but you cannot remain single and yet have someone special in your life and end up having a physical relationship with that person that is ungodly. If you are in a relationship and failing to control yourself, Paul then says, get married. Our sexuality is a good thing, it's a godly thing, unless it happens outside of marriage. And so once again, in the second talk, we saw that Paul is saying that sex is good. Now this brings us to where we are today, verses 10 to 16, and we're going to look at it in two parts. The first part is that there's to be no divorce among God's people, verses 10 to 11. It's a command to Christian couples. Christians are hearing this. Remember that this is a letter that would have been read out in church, the gathered church. And what is the essence of the command? Christian couples must not divorce. Have a look at those two verses, 10 and 11. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So a wife, we see, must not separate from her husband, and a husband, we see, must not divorce his wife. Now, it sounds like two different things going on there, because we would take the word divorce to mean the legal ending of a marriage, and we would take separation to mean breaking apart for a period of time to sort things out. But here, the terms are being used interchangeably, and both refer to legally ending the marriage. How do we know that? Well, have a look at verse 11. What status does the separated woman have after separation? What does verse 11 say? Well, it says that she should remain unmarried. So she's unmarried. She is legally apart from her husband. She's divorced. Now, this raises a question. Why would married Christians in Corinth be considering divorce? These are Christians gathered as the church to hear God's word. These are people who've gathered because they want to honor the Lord. Well, why would divorce be in the air among such people? I reckon the answer goes back to what has prompted this whole chapter in the first place. And that is what the Corinthians wrote to Paul when they said it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That there's this group in their midst who believe these things. There's this belief among some that the physical relationship between a man and a woman is unspiritual. Now, what if you were converted as a married person, just you, not your spouse, and then you got caught up with this party and you came to believe these things? Well, you might then have a sexless marriage, as we saw in the first talk, or where we are now in 1 Corinthians 7, you might walk away from your marriage altogether, for the sake of being spiritual. But whatever the reason, Paul is very strong that Christians, a husband who's a believer and a wife who's a believer, do not divorce. Have a look at verse 10. What is it about this verse that makes it so strong? Have a look at verse 10. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. And vice versa as well. It is a command, dear friends, that Jesus already gave when he ministered on earth. And you can see it in Matthew 19, for instance. We won't turn there now, but if you're taking notes, have a look at Matthew 19 at some point. In Matthew 19, Jesus is talking about marriage because some Pharisees have come to talk to him and they've asked him whether it's okay for God's people to divorce for any reason, for any cause. And talking about the process of getting married, as he answers them, Jesus says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. He refers right the way back to Genesis, right the way to how God made things for human beings at the beginning of time. And he says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. And then a couple of verses after that, Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, so there are times when a divorce can be legitimate, and one of them is to do with sexual immorality. But nevertheless, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Marrying another, remarriage, there's a problem there. And that is why Paul is saying if two Christians end up divorced in 1 Corinthians or separated, same thing, they are not to marry someone else. They're apart or they stay unmarried or they get reconciled. And so, all up, believers are not to divorce. God does not agree to such a divorce, and he would call any subsequent marriage adultery. These are very serious things, and we must not gloss over them. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul says there that the Lord has spoken, and so there is to be no breaking of marriages amongst believers. And if they do end up divorced, then they need to know that as far as God is concerned, the marriage holds. That marriage still holds because God joined them together. Let man not separate. We're not to break it. God put it together. And so it holds. So in essence, if there is a legal divorce, they're actually separated in the sense that we use that word today. And the right thing to do in time would be to reconcile. So divorcing because people think sex is bad, well, that's not something that we hear today in church, is it? We don't hear that really among Christians. You might have come across the odd case, but it's not the norm at all. But a Christian couple may consider parting for other reasons. And whatever their reasons, the principle stands that divorce is wrong. So let me illustrate how what we are studying here governs some cases that I have come across in ministry. One case involves a couple who were very involved in church life. They had three sons, and when the boys were about between the ages of 8 to 13, they got divorced. Both were Christians, but they had a difficult relationship. The father was a workaholic, and there was just relational frustration, and they decided it would be better to split up. He moved 5 kilometers away, and when I was around them about 10 years ago, that was the last time I was around them, it was still like that. They both still consider themselves Christians. There were no other people in their lives. They just lived apart. And so in that particular case, what were their options regarding marriage and future relationships? Well, their options are either reconcile or stay unmarried. God has spoken clearly enough, and he says that this man and this woman are not actually really divorced, and so they're to stay in that condition or come back together again. As I reflect on their scenario, they've done a terrible thing in divorcing because of the damage it's caused. There's been incredible heartache and brokenness in their sons' lives. And they should have worked on their issues. It's astonishing that you can have two people who are seeking to love Jesus and live for Jesus and have him rule their lives, that they can end up in a situation like this. And in the case that I mentioned, these were two people, as I got to know them, they were very, very immature Christians. They were not actually all that passionate about Jesus. Jesus was just sort of a Sunday thing in their life. So because of that, I can understand it. But if they were all out for Jesus, I would find it very, very difficult to understand how this could happen. Now, there are often complexities and there's lots to consider. But simplistically, I think that this couple did the wrong thing in a big way before Jesus. But there is room for it. They're separated. They're apart. But there's no room for remarriage. Now, another case is one that I touched on in the introduction. A Christian man and woman neglected their marriage and it became tired. And it just became a humdrum relationship in day-to-day life. The relationship soured. He asked for a divorce. But his wife wanted to fix it up. She knew that she had played a role in causing the breakdown. And she wanted to have it fixed up. She wanted to honor God. She wanted them to go for counseling. So what does a passage like this say to that couple? Well, he should have, and he had moved out, he should have either stayed unmarried or really, as a Christian person who in himself should have been full of grace, just like our Lord Jesus, whose his wife wanted to sort things out, he should have gone and had things sorted out. That would surely be the default position of a Christian full of grace like our Lord Jesus Christ is. But as it is, he ignored all of that call from his wife, and he married the person that he had fallen for. And if Matthew 19 is saying what I think it's saying, he went into a marriage that is an adulterous one, and he has been in that for some years now. And more complexity comes in to that scenario. What does he do, for instance, if he comes to his senses and repents of that? And does he leave that second woman? It's a very complex situation. And we'll be looking more at that next week. In this particular case, I wouldn't think he should do that. And God's grace comes in and fixes us up in the mistakes that we've made, and you don't want to do more damage by leaving yet another family when the other one has got itself together again. So it's complex. We're looking at the simplistic and the basics. But that man, in marrying that woman, that second woman, went into an adulterous relationship. The point for this morning is that two true believers should not divorce. That's what God is telling us this morning. There may be need to separate, but we do not separate. Christians do not separate to change partners. That is how separation in the world works. We may need to separate in order to resolve issues, but our aim as Christians is always to be back with our partner, if that's at all possible. Christians believe in the power of God to change people. If my spouse is a true Christian who loves the Lord Jesus and some issue has come into their life and has made things difficult, I believe that the Holy Spirit resides in his heart or her heart. And I believe that God can work as a Christian, that God can work on these people and change them. I believe the Holy Spirit is at work in all Christians. And so therefore Christians do not close the door and just move on to someone else. And that is actually what the Pharisees were on about when they came to Jesus. They would look for any excuse to be able to move on to another relationship. It was their way of sanitizing adultery. Christians do not close the door and just move on to someone else. Now let's move on to the next situation, the second main point for today. And that is about divorce in the case of mixed marriages. Now this is not talking about different people groups marrying, which the South African government before the present one got all wrong, apartheid, disallowed that. That's not what a mixed marriage is in the Bible. A mixed marriage in the Bible is between a believer, a Christian, and an unbeliever. And so verses 12 to 16. There is this other group assembled in church, and they get a word from Paul as the letter is read. They also want to be really spiritual, but they are married to unbelievers. And that's even worse from their point of view because they are sexually united to people who don't love Christ. And if there's a belief creeping into the church that sex is bad just as it is, then it must have been worse for those who have unbelieving spouses. These are people who most likely got married when they were unbelievers. Then later on, one of them gets converted. And now they have a spouse who doesn't believe. And so maybe they think it would be right for them to get away from that person who doesn't believe. Break the unspiritual connection. Stop defiling yourself, they would say, by being united to someone who doesn't believe. What does Paul say to this group of people in the church? He says, no divorce. If the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, then Christian person, says Paul, then you stay. Have a look at verse 12. It's saying you must not divorce. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And then the other way around, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. But do we have to take what Paul is saying here all that seriously? After all, Paul says that he says these things and not the Lord. Well, of course we have to take it seriously because Paul is an apostle. He's got the authority to bring God's word. All Paul is doing here is stating that what he is covering here isn't something that the Lord Jesus said himself when he was ministering on this planet that we live on. He really pushes the original point home by saying, look, Jesus actually said this. It's known. And as an apostle now, I'm saying this thing about the believer with the unbeliever. So what reason does Paul give for why the believer must stay with the unbeliever? Have a look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What does he mean when he says, is made holy? Now, that's quite an important thing for Paul to say to this group of Christians gathered. Because remember, they probably thought that they were defiled by connecting through sex and marriage with an unbeliever. And Paul is saying, no, actually, the effect is the opposite. They, the unbeliever, they are made holy, or they are sanctified by being around you. What does this mean, that they are made holy? Surely it cannot mean that just by default, just by being in the marriage, they are saved, that they have salvation, like they can ride into heaven on the believing spouse's ticket. We know it doesn't mean this because of verse 16, which clearly implies that the unbelieving spouse is not saved by virtue of the believer's salvation. Have a look at verse 16. Paul says, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So being made holy by virtue of being in a marriage with a believer does not mean you're saved. No, they are holy in the sense that they are set apart from other unbelievers. They are in a very privileged place. The word holy means to be different. It means to be unlike. We talk about God being holy in the sense that he is set apart from us in his perfection and in his purity. The unbelieving spouse is holy in the sense that he or she is set apart from the usual day-to-day pagan, the usual day-to-day unbelieving nonsense of the unbelieving world. This unbeliever in the marriage gets to hear and witness God at work in his wife's life or in her husband's life. And so they're in a very privileged place. Don't leave, says Paul, in essence. Don't leave because your witness is too important. And besides, God recognizes this marriage. He recognizes it. And so there are two reasons to stay. Firstly, marriage is not to be broken by men. And that's what we've seen from Matthew 19. And secondly, an unbeliever is witnessed to by the believer. And as an aside, to try and help this point go down a bit more deeply, let's quickly consider the comment about the children. Paul mentions children in the home of a believer as holy. The church at Corinth clearly believed that their children were in a special place because of the believer in the home. And so Paul used this as an argument to make his point about the adult unbeliever in that same home. So, friends, children who are in a Christian home, children who are in what we would call a covenant home, are holy in the sense that they are privileged compared to those children in an unbelieving home. Children in a believing home are treated as God's people. They are under the umbrella of the believing parent. Essentially, in a Christian home, the father has that umbrella, that leadership role. And they are raised like God's people. They are taught to pray. They are taught to speak about God as their father. They are taught all of these things. They are taught to read the Bible, all that goes with being Christian. Now, they may not be regenerate. They may not actually be born again yet, but they are raised Christian. And in that way, are holy, are set apart from all other children. And so Paul is saying, if you become a Christian, when you're already married, don't leave the unbelieving partner. But what if the unbeliever wants to leave? What then? What if he hates the gospel and he says, I want out? Now that it's clear staying would be good for them, you know it'd be good for them to stay. Surely you would want to stop them. You'd want to block them and do everything you can to try and keep them there under the privileged umbrella, to be a witness to them. Paul says, don't do that. He says, let them go. You are not bound in that case. You are not bound to keep the marriage. He's saying, don't fight it. Don't get a whole lot of lawyers lined up. Just let them go, because God wants you to live in peace and not in conflict. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved, using language from the world of slavery, saying tied. Not tied. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? That marriage, if the unbeliever walks, is gone. You're no longer tied, and therefore, by virtue of that, you're free to marry somebody else. And so, as we draw these things together and conclude, we have seen some real pastoral matters in Corinth, and pulling all these threads together will help us with the different scenarios that we come across as we seek to apply the principles that we have seen here. Can a Christian divorce and remarry? Well, from this passage we find that if one has deserted, has left, then we know that the one left behind is free to remarry. And so in some of the cases that I mentioned, where, the one case where that young woman husband woke up one day and said, I don't believe this stuff anymore, and he walked out the door. She felt she couldn't remarry. Well, the scripture like this would say, actually, she can. She can remarry. Desertion doesn't have to be simplistic. Desertion can be quite complicated. So when a man says, I'm still a Christian, but I'm tired, I'm bored, and you've neglected this and you've brought it to a place where it can't carry on, I'm walking out. Could he marry? No, he couldn't, but she was deserted. And so pastorally, one would probably counsel her that she could remarry. Now, these things are complicated, so I don't want to get too tied up in it, but the principle is that desertion, the one left behind, can remarry. The Westminster Confession summarizes what the scriptures are saying. There are two cases. There's the case of desertion, and then there's the case of adultery, which we haven't drilled down into today, but I touched on it from Matthew chapter 19. If there's been adultery, then the offended party is free to divorce and remarry. Although, one would also want to apply scripture which teaches forgiveness and grace. If there's repentance from that person, we need to look at how Jesus would act. God is a God of forgiveness and grace. And again, the cases get complicated. I think of a case that I was part of where this came up, and the wife said she wanted out. And as we got to know the family, the wife wanted out because the husband had been having affairs. When we got to know the story, he had a string of affairs. He had done it again and again and again, and he had asked for forgiveness again and again, and she had given it to him, and she had stayed again and again. And eventually it came to the point where one couldn't take his repentance as real. She couldn't. And scripturally, she had the right to file for divorce and to marry somebody else. But brothers and sisters, these things are painful. These things are hurtful. And what I want us to get from the scriptures here is that marriage is actually for keeps. That is the default setting. And we, as Christian people, must not fall to the way that the world is with the age we're living in of faithlessness. It's so easy for us to imbibe that way of thinking, and then for Christians to walk out of their marriages for any and every reason. Walking away is not the default. And a lot of soul-searching, prayer, and counseling needs to go through that we be sure we're in line with what God is saying in each and every case, some of which are extremely complicated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us when it comes to this question. Relationships are very difficult. And Lord, we know just from knowing one another, from our own relationships, from family and friends, we know that these things can be painful, can be tough and difficult to understand and work out. We pray, Father, that you would help us as a local church to be a people that are sensitive to one another, that are not judgmental, to understand that sometimes these things are just blurred. Father, we pray that you would help us all up, though, to ensure that we don't think the way the world does, but think the way that you do, and have as the default setting that marriage is for keeps. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help us also to remember and to relax in the truth that you are a God of grace, and that where we have made mistakes, where we have gotten it wrong, where we have perhaps ended up relationally in a place that is not sanctioned by you, that you're nevertheless a God of grace and a God of forgiveness, and that you carry us through and you continue to love us, even though we might have taken steps that have caused us to be away from what is right and godly. Thank you for your grace that covers everything. Thank you that we can press on and put what's been wrong in the past behind us and know that you take our sin and cast it to the depths of the sea where it's remembered no more. Thank you for that truth, dear Heavenly Father. Help us as we go forward, individually and as a whole church, to be more and more godly, particularly in this area, as this is the subject we've been looking at this morning. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the harping songs of God will hear us sail, by the living heaven God I shall prevail.
The promises I cannot fail.